I know at this time, the tradition at least is to ask you to stand as we read the Word of God, but since the sermon text today is virtually an entire book of the Bible, I would ask for your grace here to kind of change up the order of worship just a bit, and instead of standing in reverence, let us sit in silence. Let us remind ourselves of the goodness of God. Let us remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God, of the wisdom of God. And I would ask that you would remind yourself of a specific time in which He has acted in your life for salvation. The prophet Habakkuk tells us the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. We thank You for the opportunity to gather together in Your name and to study Your Word. Lord, we praise You for Your righteousness, for Your mercy, and for Your justice. God, we confess that as individuals and as a people, so oftentimes we lean upon our own understanding. We do not acknowledge You. We do not allow You to direct our paths. We confess this great sin to You, and we ask, Father, that in accordance with Your kindness, by Your Spirit, You would condescend to us, that You would forgive us of this sin, and that You would heal us of this malady. We ask now, Father, that You would guide us this day, that You would be our teacher, that You would be our instructor, that You would be our corrector by Your Spirit. We pray this in all things in the name of Jesus, and amen. Have you ever asked the question, why? Have you ever asked that deep question? Why? Why, God? Why this? Why him or why her? Why now? Have you ever asked the question, why me? Well, if you have, I would suggest that you're in really, really good company. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Habakkuk, the minor prophet found towards the end of the Old Testament. In your pew Bible, I had to look this up. If you have the white pew Bible, it's page 935. The black one, it's page 785. As you're turning to Habakkuk, let's say a word about the man. Let's say a word about the context, the historical setting, if you will, that this man was brought up to preach. While Habakkuk himself doesn't tell us a whole lot about his history, scholars have kind of pieced together through various clues who he was. Habakkuk was brought, he was a boy, he sort of came to age under the reign, most likely, of the good king Josiah. I know you all remember Josiah. He was the boy king. He took the throne at the ripe old age of 8 when his own father was assassinated. And Josiah had some wonderful mentors, and as a result, he went about reforming the land. He was really one of the last, maybe the last great king for the kingdom of Judah. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man, and his reformations weren't just for himself, for his family, or for his context, but really they spread throughout the entire land. The people followed Josiah. They loved him and they worshiped the one true God rightly. They tore down the Asherah poles. They ripped down the high places. They stopped worshiping Baal. It is said that the reign of Josiah was really a golden age for Judah. And this was the time when Habakkuk was a boy. But all kings, good or bad, their reign comes to an end. And so Josiah, when he was killed in battle, his son became the king and he was quickly deposed by the Egyptians. And his next son, Jehoiakim, he became king. And unlike his father, he was not a righteous man. In fact, you could say as righteous as Josiah was, Jehoiakim was wicked. He reinstituted not the worship of God, but the worship of Baal. He set up those Asherah poles yet again. And it is under this context that we are told that Habakkuk becomes a man. It is in this context that God calls him out and gives him this message. It is in this context that he realizes how far his people have fallen. He lived in the golden age, and now he lives in the gutter age, you might say. And this troubles his righteous soul. Hopefully you found the book already. Let's get started. Chapter 1, verse 1. It reads this, and I'll be reading in the NIV. The oracle, or the burden, as your translation might read, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Now, most literally, it actually is the oracle or the burden that the prophet Habakkuk saw. This was a vision from God. This was not just a feeling, an inclination, or an idea, but literally God gave him a vision in living color. And this little detail might seem kind of small, but it's actually important because of the weight, because of the burden that he was given. It is something that he had to see. Habakkuk goes on. I mean, that's really all we have for introductions. He just sort of gets after it. He gets right into it and he says, look at verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. You see, these difficult times for Habakkuk, they troubled his righteous soul. He was brought up in the golden age, and now he's in the gutter age. And he says, God, something is wrong here. Father, look how far we have fallen in just one generation. Things are not right. And I've sought the Lord, he says. I've prayed, and he says, God, how much longer? Have you ever been there? Have you ever sought God? Have you ever prayed to God, and you prayed to God, and you prayed to God, and it just seems as though he's not responding? So you get to that point and you just say, God, just how much longer? Another week? Another month? A year? A decade? What? How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you? And literally, you could translate this as scream. I scream to you, violence! But you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. He's not just saying there's trouble here or there's trouble there, but literally he's saying there is violence. There is Hamas. It's the opposite of the Hebraic mindset of shalom. It's not just some things are wrong, but everything is wrong. Nothing is the way it should be. Look how far we have fallen in one generation, God. Are you going to act? How long? But you do not listen. Are you scandalized by this at all? I mean, you read this, you hear this, I'll be honest. I read this and I say, Habakkuk, maybe cool your jets a little bit. Remember who you're talking to here. You are talking to the ever-living God. Habakkuk, this sounds like you're complaining. Have you ever asked why? You see, there is a right way and a wrong way to complain to God. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to ask God these kind of questions. And the difference between the right way and the wrong way has more to do with the heart behind the question than the words themselves. The words are important, obviously. We want to be careful how we talk. But what really matters is the heart behind it. I believe Habakkuk actually shows us the right way to complain to God. Do you know that a conservative number, the book of Psalms, roughly 20% are lament hymns? 20%. Either individual or corporate. Perhaps the most popular of these is Psalm 22. You all know it, and you know it in Aramaic. We recite it once a year. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. You see, there is a right way and there is a wrong way to ask questions of God. Habakkuk shows us the right way. Our Lord has shown us the right way. And it has more to do with the heart behind the words than the words themselves. You see, the reason why is because inherently we complain, we question to those who we believe are mighty to save. A few years ago, we had a number of dogs in our house, I guess before we had so many children. We first, for a while, had a couple of miniature dachshunds. Wiener dogs. Worthless animals. Our third dog is an American bulldog. We still have him. His name is Nugent. Now, when that proverbial bump in the night happens and our dogs aren't responding the appropriate way, who am I going to call to? I'm not going to call to a wiener dog. I'm going to call to my Nugent, my 85-pound American bulldog who has eyes that see through your soul. We complain to the one who we believe has the power to save. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to complain, or there is a right way and there is a wrong way to question God, and it has more to do with the heart behind it than the words themselves. When we complain or when we question the right way, we do so with an understanding of who He is. That He is good. That He cares. And furthermore, that He is not just some divine Dr. Phil, but rather that He has the power to save. Interesting here. Look, the Lord will respond in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. God responds to Habakkuk. Look at the verbs. Look, watch, be amazed. Or maybe your translation says, be utterly astounded. It's not think or reflect. Remember, this is a vision. Look, watch, and be amazed. For I am doing something in your day that you would not believe even if you had been told about it, Habakkuk. How oftentimes when we ask God why or how long? I don't know about you, but the reality is sometimes God doesn't work according to our timetable. And the Lord responds to Habakkuk and the Lord responds to us and He says, you know what? I am doing something. You might not be able to see it right here and right now, but I am acting. I am working. In fact, I am doing something so amazing, so radical that you would even believe it if somebody told it to you. You had to see it with your own eyes. Well, this sounds kind of good. So what is it? What is He doing? Verse 6. I am raising up the Babylonians. Maybe your translation reads the Chaldeans. I am raising up the Babylonians. You know them. That ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth, who seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and a dreaded people. They are a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind. They gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings. They scoff at rulers. They laugh at the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and they go on. These are a guilty men whose own strength is their God. You see impropriety? You see violence? You see trouble? You see lack of injustice? Oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm doing something. How oftentimes do we have a problem? We come to God and we say, God, here's the problem. And oh, by the way, because I know you need my help, here are two solutions for you. Solution one, solution two. And God says, oh, thanks for the help. Guess what? I'm doing solution three. Is this a problem for us? Do you hear the response? Habakkuk is probably saying, God, Josiah 2.0. Let's do that. Or I know, lightning bolts. You love lightning bolts. Let's just zap all the bad people and we'll start over. And God says, no, the Babylonians. Is this a trouble for you? It was a trouble for Habakkuk. It was scandalous for him. Why? Habakkuk is saying, look, I know we're bad. I know we've done wrong. But the Babylonians? Notice what he says. Verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to perish. Or sorry, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk is saying, yes, I know we were bad, but the Babylonians, God, these people are really bad. And here's the word, here's the question. He says, God, this isn't fair. This doesn't seem right. The Babylonians? Notice the interesting part here in verse 12. He says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Habakkuk is complaining. Habakkuk is questioning, but he's doing it the right way because he is reminding himself of the promises of God. He is reminding himself of the character of God. When he says, you are from everlasting, we will not die, he is reminding himself that the covenant of God was based not with the people of God, but rather with the quality of God, with the character of God himself. Remember, as he said, as the Lord lives, that was the basis of the covenant. But nevertheless, he is asking, this isn't fair. This doesn't seem right. Verse 14, you have made men like fish in the sea, like creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest of food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Habakkuk is still very much wrestling with the reality of what God is showing him. Have you ever asked why? You see, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to ask why, and it has more to do with the heart behind the question than the word itself. And Habakkuk is going to show us here the right heart, the heart of faith. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and I will station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Some of you who have the King James, the New King James, actually have a more literal translation. O. Palmer Robinson, who wrote really the gold standard commentary on this section, says we really should translate that. I will look to see what he will say to me and what response I should give when he corrects me, when he rebukes me. See, what Habakkuk is doing is he is engaging with the Lord. He's not just running his mouth and then running and hiding in his mama's basement. He brings his feelings. He brings his emotions. He brings his questions. And then he says, and this is so important, this is the heart behind the right way to question. He says, I will look, I will stand, I will watch, I will station myself, and I'll be prepared to see how God will correct me. Because what Habakkuk is doing is he is complaining, but he is actually complaining from the stance of faith, because he says, God, here's my feelings. Here's my take on the situation. But you know what, God? I realize that you know everything, that you alone know the end from the beginning, that God, between you and me, one of us is omniscient. And guess what? It's not me. So he is engaging with God. He is rightly wrestling with God. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to ask the questions. The Lord replies in verse 2, write down the revelation. Make it plain on the tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and it will not delay. You see here, God is responding to Habakkuk. Personally, I think God doesn't have a whole lot of problem with us complaining to him. The problem becomes when we start complaining about him. Habakkuk is bold, but Habakkuk is actually a man of faith. And so he speaks directly to God. And so God says, let's enter in on this. Let's have a wrestling match, if you will. But let's wrestle rightly. I will answer. And here it comes. Write it down. Put it on the tablets. Make it easy to read, plain to see, so the person who runs, who's going to proclaim it to others, he can see it, he can grasp it, he can get it, and then he can shout it. Make it simple, make it concise. Here it is, it's coming, wait for it, it's important. Do you hear how it says the tablets? They're sort of a throwback to something else that was written on tablets. Maybe you're thinking about it right now, Exodus 20. The rabbis picked up on this and they said, the 600 some odd commands that we got from the Pentateuch is replaced here by one command from Habakkuk. So what's that one command? What is that thing that is so important? He says, wait for it. Here it comes. Write it down. You see, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to ask questions. And he's going to explore both of these hearts behind it. The wrong way he's going to start with is from a heart of arrogance. of pride. The heart that says, I know the situation. I understand the scenario. I'm going to complain about God. I'm going to dictate to God how He needs to respond. Here is the arrogant heart. Verse 4. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. Verse 5. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all of the nations, and he takes captive of all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion? And then the question, how long must this go on? You see, this is the arrogant heart. This is the prideful heart. This is the heart that says, I see a problem, but I know the solution. I'm going to work it. I'm going to figure this out. And I'm going to run over whoever gets in my way, because after all, might makes right, and I have the answer. This is the person who walks by sight, if you will. This is the natural man. You see these negative actions, and there's actually a theological underlying belief behind it. Flip over to verse 18. This is the theology, if you will, behind the arrogant heart. And the Lord says, of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation, he makes an idol that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? No, it's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. You see, behind the arrogant heart is an idolatrous heart. If you think about just the practical theology behind idolatry, who is in control? Is it the idol? Well, no, it's the worshiper. Because you think about it, the idolater has these idols lined up, and when he has a hard time, when he has a difficult time, he says, oh, that's okay, no problem, I got a God for that. I'm having some issue with my crops. No problem. Here's my idol. I will worship that idol. Then I will tell that idol how it needs to bless me. I need some rain. No problem. I got a God for that. Baal. Here I will worship Baal. I will sacrifice to Baal. And then I will dictate to that Baal. I will try to manipulate the theological system to tell that God how he must bless me. I'm having trouble with power. I need some more power, some more prestige. No problem. I got a God for that. Molech. We need more kids. We need more animals. No problem. I got a God for that. Asherah. You see, the arrogant heart, the prideful heart, wants to dictate to his God how that God needs to bless him. But there is this juxtaposition. Because there is a wrong way to ask or to question God, but there is also a right way. And what is that right way? Look back again at verse 4. Again, the arrogant heart says, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the just shall live by faith. This is the right way to question. This is what our Lord did on the cross. This is ultimately what Habakkuk is doing. He's saying, God, I don't understand this, but I know that you do. God, I don't feel like you're there, but I know that you are, not because I feel it or don't feel it, but because your word has told me so, and your word is linked to your character, and your character is good. This is the only way to live. We was James Montgomery Boyce, who says, this is not just a scripture, but perhaps this is the scripture of the Bible. The just shall live by faith. And just as there is a theological underpinning to the prideful heart, to the arrogant heart, there is a theological underpinning to the righteous heart. Flip again here to the very end of chapter 2. Remember, you have the pagans, you have the idolaters shouting at their God, come to life, wake up, you will bless me, you will serve me, this is how you're going to do it. What's the response? Verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. We do not dictate to God how he needs to be. We wrestle with him. We question. That's fine. But let us question rightly. But ultimately, we stand in silence before the ever-living God. And we do this remembering who he is. One of the most important words probably in the entire Old Testament is that word right there. Remember. Remember who God is, what He has done, and what He has promised for you and for your people. You want to do a word study? Seriously, do a word study on that word remember in the Old Testament, specifically when we are told to remember, but also what happens when God remembers His people. We stand in silence before the Lord. We do not need to call Him to wake up, for He is awake. We do not need to tell Him to come alive, because He alone is the ever-living God. We stand in silence before Him. We stand in humility before Him. We stand in faith before Him. And this recalibrates our heart. This guides us and this leads us, because there is a wrong way, but there is also a right way to ask these questions of God. And the right way comes from a heart of faith that is understanding who God is. Notice the natural outbirth, if you will, of His sit in silence, His recalibration, is chapter 3. A couple things I want to point out real quick. In my Bible, verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on the Shiganoth. And I don't know if I pronounced that correctly or not. The very last statement, it says, for the director of music on stringed instruments. If you look in verse 3, verse 9, and verse 13, in the margin you see a Hebrew word there, Selah. You see that? That's another untranslatable word. Most Old Testament scholars, Trimper Longman, probably the most preeminent Old Testament scholar alive today, at least when it comes to poetic literature, he says this probably means either stop and reflect, think about it, or musical interlude. You know where else this word is found, right? It's in the Psalms. John Piper, when he's talking about this chapter, he says this is not just some statement of Habakkuk, but literally this is a song. And this is a song that he invites all of us to sing along with him. Not literally, not today, right? We're not going to sing. But quite literally, this is the answer. This is the way that we can ask these questions of God with a faith-filled heart and with a rejoicing heart. With a heart that remembers the goodness of God. With a heart that remembers the fact that our God is mighty to save. And in fact, He has done such in the history. So as he goes through it, he's reminding himself. Notice he says in verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. Make them known in wrath. Remember mercy. I'm going to skip through some of these statements, but just kind of hear what he is saying. Verse 6, he stood and he shook the earth. He looked and he made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. Verse 11, sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. Verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. You can go back and read that later, but what he is doing is he is recounting many of the mighty deeds of God, where God has intervened on behalf of his people to save them. He references the plagues in Egypt. He references crossing through the Red Sea on dry ground. He talks about how God made the sun stand still during the conquest for Joshua. How at the last minute, when everything seemed hopeless, when there was no real hope in the circumstance of the situation, that God came in and intervened on behalf of his people because of who he is. He is reminding himself of this. And while he says at the beginning, Lord, renew these things in our day, at the end of this worshipful song, he says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I'll wait patiently for God to act. Why? Because we know that he is good, that he will do something, and that he does it in accordance with his timing, in accordance with his wisdom, in accordance with his goodness. Look at this last statement of faith he has in verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there is no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What he is saying is, even though there is no hope for the future, there's no bud on the tree, everything that we worked for in the past, we cultivated the grapevines, there's no grapes. We planted the crops and they failed. All those things that have always been there, the beasts of the field, the animals in our pens, they're gone. In our context, we might say, I have no job. My 401k, it disappeared. My savings account, my checking account, it's gone. My car got repossessed. I got to walk away from my home. I have no hope in the situation, in the scenario. And Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And if we are really honest, we look to Habakkuk at this time, or the natural man at least, looks to Habakkuk at this time in the situation. He says, why? Habakkuk, you have nothing. You have no hope. The natural man understands that it's easy to praise God when things are good, when we have our health, when we have our relationships, when we have a job, when we have a bank account. But Habakkuk, you have nothing. Why? Why would you praise Him? And what's the answer? Verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Why can Habakkuk praise? Because Habakkuk knows his sovereign God. This is the sovereign Lord of all creation. This is Yahweh Adonai. There are no contenders. There is no ambiguity who he's talking about. He says, I know the sovereign Lord and he is my strength. He's not pretending the bad stuff isn't there. He's not sticking his head in the sand. He says, no, I'm not focusing on the situation, but I'm focusing on God and who he is. Dave has said this before, but it bears repeating. The Christian faith, biblical faith, the faith that pleases God, is inherently not a subjective faith, but an objective faith. We make the statement, we believe in God. We are the subject. God is the object. We do not believe in our power to believe. We do not put faith in the idea of faith itself. We do not get together and try to conjure up some spirit of believism. But really, biblical faith comes from a knowledge of who God is, what He has done, and what He has promised for us. As Josh McDowell says, when you hear a word about the integrity of God, when you hear a word about the truthfulness of God, when you hear a word about His character, about His being, that produces a result in us that we can believe upon God. He says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. This is faith, a faith that is not rooted in our ability to believe, but a faith that is rooted in God, His character, His nature, His actions, and His promises. Have you ever asked why? Have you noticed Habakkuk ask why? Interestingly enough, God doesn't answer the why question. Did you see that? We ask why, but quite frankly, that's not really the question that we're asking. We ask why intellectually, philosophically, but when you have these deep existential issues, when you're crying out why, what you're really screaming is, how? You see, we ask why and God answers how. Let me give you an example. 21 years ago, this August, a couple of my childhood friends were killed in a car accident. I came home from work one day and my parents met me at the door and they said, we don't know how to tell you this, but Greg and Mike were killed today. So there's people gathering at the crash site if you want to go. So I did that. Saw a bunch of kids, saw some parents and people from the community. And I saw Greg's mom. Saw Greg's dad. And they asked that question that every rational parent would ask in that context. Why? Why? Now let's just say that the coroner were to step out of the crowd and say, oh, sir, ma'am, you ask why? Well, let me tell you why. Here's why your son died. You see, he was traveling in a car that was going at a high rate of speed. He was going westbound. And going eastbound was another car. And the driver of that car, you see, she had eye surgery that day. And the doctor told her, ma'am, you just had eye surgery. Under no circumstances are you to drive. And the woman replied to the doctor, oh, yes, sure, okay. But in her heart, she was saying, "Doctor, I really don't care what you think. Yeah, you have degrees, you have a diploma, but you know what? You don't know everything. You don't know what I need. I need a lotto ticket. So come hell or high water, I'm going to the liquor store and I'm going to get me a lotto ticket." So as she came back home, lotto ticket in hand, my friends are driving westbound. She is driving eastbound. She takes a left-hand turn. My buddies are in the back of a 1965 Ford Mustang. Pretty fast car. The Achilles heel of that car, though, is the brake system. Had the brakes of the Pinto. She turns left. She can't judge because her eyes are messed up. She can't judge how quickly they are going. Another high school friend, he tries to slam on the brakes and swerve. But it's too little, too late. They connect on both driver's side panels. Produces sort of this fulcrum effect. That Mustang swings around. And the back seat connects with the telephone pole. Instantly killing Greg and Mike. And with that, the coroner says, "You ask why, sir, ma'am. There's your answer. Now, don't you feel better?" "No, of course not." The scientific answer, it doesn't really bring us comfort. It doesn't bring us hope. We ask why, but we cry out, "How? How, God? How am I going to live in light of this circumstance? God, how am I going to not just thrive, but God, how am I going to survive in light of this? How am I going to get up in the morning? How am I going to face the day? How am I going to put one foot in front of the other? How am I going to see my family, my friends, my coworkers, my church?" God, not so much why, but how. And the answer that God gave Habakkuk is the answer that he gives us today. How are we going to live? Well, the just shall live by faith. Notice what it says here. It is the just that will live by faith. This is not something that the unbeliever can do. This is not to yell or to wag my finger at people. But the unbeliever, if you're here, you already know this experientially. You can't make it by yourself. You've tried. Your relationships, though, they're fractured. There's money in the bank, but it's never enough. Your intellect, as sharp as you are, still you have some blind spots. Now, the only answer, the only way that we can face today, the only way that we can look forward to tomorrow, irrespective of the circumstance and the situation, is that the just must live by faith. Faith in a righteous, loving, and merciful God. And if we say righteous, merciful, loving, "God, I don't see that. God, give me a vision. Where is this mercy? Where is this love? Where is this justice? I need to see something." And the Bible responds above all else. He says, "You want a vision of the mercy of God? You want to see the love of God? Well, all you have to do is look to the cross of Christ. Because there you see the love and mercy, justice and faithfulness of our God poured out for you and for me." And you look beyond the cross and you see the grave. And what do you see in the grave? But you see promises fulfilled. You see death overcome. You see hope restored. We ask why, and God answers how. How will we live? The just will live by faith. Let us know who our God is, and let that truth continually guide us. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your faithfulness and for your goodness. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us this day by your truth, empower us by your Spirit to follow you rightly. We ask this for our sake, for the sake of our families, but ultimately for the sake of your gospel and your glory. Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.